Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that this time is when your Word is communicated, the absolute truth that is eternally real and immutable under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and in order that He might teach us the spiritual information we need to have in order to deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world, thereby glorifying you and advancing ourselves in your plan for our lives. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark, last time we stopped in Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, where it says he was not able to do a miracle there. Of course, this is in Nazareth, except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed because of their unbelief, and he went around and taught among the villages. So we saw here that Jesus is rejected by his own hometown in Nazareth. And this is not unusual. He used the parable that a prophet is not without honor except in his own homeland or hometown. And of course, the reason for that is arrogance. The people of Nazareth rejected him because they were too familiar with him and his family, and they couldn't understand how it was possible for someone from such a humble place could arise to such great position. And of course, that's what God does, though. God takes the humble. God takes those who would otherwise be outcast if their attitude is right, and he can make a whole lot of someone. Whereas if someone who's arrogant thinks they're something that they're not, God can't do anything with them because of their arrogance. So that's a principle that we can learn. Paul talks about it, that he takes the weak. And it's not purposefully that God takes the weak per se. It's just that the adversity that's caused by their position of relative weakness creates a humility, or potential for it. I mean, you can get arrogant in adversity as well. You know, that's the other side of that. If you become marred on the wheel. But generally speaking, and that's why often our life as a believer is more of in time at least, has more adversity than what some others might have. And the purpose for that, of course, is to keep us in humility. We see that happened to Paul. He had a great revelation as the apostle to the church, and Paul, God actually specifically gave him adversity so that he would maintain his humility. So adversity is not something that we should run away from per se. I mean, not that we necessarily embrace it in the sense that we love it, but at the same time, we have to recognize the benefit of the process and recognize that God is working through that adversity to our ultimate good if he permits it to come to us. So in this case, Nazareth basically was an area full of unbelievers, including his immediate family. I mean, other than maybe Mary. His brother, James, who, as we'll see, became an apostle, was an unbeliever at this point. So these people just could not accept him because of their familiarity with him. So as a result, he was unable to do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, the issue here, remember, it's always... And this came up with our discussion of the woman who touched his clothing. The issue is faith, not touching. The issue is her believing that he was the Messiah and that he had the capacity to heal her. So the power is in the doctrine. We always have to remember that. The Word of God is the power. It's whatever aspect it exists in. You know, if it's divine establishment, freedom is acquired and maintained for a believer and unbeliever through the doctrine of divine establishment. So you want a free country? That's where you go. You don't want a free country? Then throw it away. That's what we're doing right now in our country. Throwing it away. So there won't be any freedom here. We're going to have tyranny. We got it already, and it's going to get worse. And you can look. I mean, and we're going to see how Jesus actually perceives from what's going on in his environment and makes changes to his ministry actively. He's actually going to leave an area, if we get that far today, because of the negative volition that he has in Capernaum. He's gone. He's out of there. So, and he recognizes negative volition for what it is, and he modifies his ministry to account for it. Because just as Paul was told not to go back to Jerusalem, and of course this is one of the reasons Paul was told not to go back there. They had been witnessed to over and over and over and over and over again, and they always said no. So God said, okay, fine, you can have your no, and take it to the lake of fire with you. Okay, that's what God does. He did everything he could for them. He witnessed to them over and over again. They always said no. for the most part. And Paul was wasting his breath going back there. In fact, it cost him dearly in his freedom. Okay, now God turns the curse into a blessing. We understand that. But who would have known what Paul's ministry could have been like if he had actually been free instead of in prison or controlled by the state? Okay, who knows? Could have been much bigger. We don't know. Remember, the church age is a time of no prophecy. So there's great potential when there's people with positive volition. Unlimited potential. But in spite of this, he kept on traveling around and teaching, thereby preparing his disciples to be sent out on their own mission. So he's preparing his disciples to go out, which is what happens next. Verse 7. So Jesus called the 12 and began sending them out 2 by 2, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So we see here that they are given a credit card. Basically, this was the means of authenticating their message, and they were sent out, again, 2 by 2, as we'll see the purpose for that. We've already talked about it previously. We'll just talk about it briefly again. The 12 he had previously chosen. Remember, we talked about how he had selected these individuals. These were part of his core group of disciples. He had hundreds of disciples, at least 120. I mean, there's 120 in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit's given. Okay, so these are the inner circle. The semi-inner circle. Then there's an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Okay, so he actually works through the group in that methodology. He works to the 3 and then to the 12 and then to the 120 or so. But these are the ones he'd previously chosen. They're now commissioned to go through the villages of Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and calling the people to repent and so to be prepared to receive their king. Remember, this is a mission to Israel. Got to realize that when we're looking at the gospels, everything is Israel. It's Israel, 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 Israel. There's nothing in the church in the gospels for the most part. Very little. A little bit in John, and we can read between the lines in a few places. So people that go to the gospels as doctrine for the church don't get it. Okay? They don't get it. Just because Jesus did it doesn't mean nothing. Okay? People say, well, Jesus did it. Well, I don't care. He came with a unique mission to fulfill the law. He was born under the law, and his job was to obey it perfectly. Okay? That's not our mission. That was his mission. So you think it was what Jesus did, that ain't the right thing to do, necessarily. Now, the way he did what he did, now that's our mission. You see, that's representing Christ. That's what Paul's gospel of the church is all about. Representing Christ. Not what he did, but how he did it. And we're to replicate that power in the church. That's our job. But we have a different mission. So we do not go back to Israel. And too many people do that. In fact, a lot of false doctrine comes from that. The Greek word apostello, that means to receive their delegated power. This has to do with them being sent. The word being sent is the word apostello. That has a secondary meaning of being sent. Really, the meaning of apostello is to be delegated. Delegated authority. And we'll talk about that here as we develop this word a little bit. They were being commissioned to go to the village of Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the people. The Greek word apostello, that means to receive delegated power, is translated as apostle. Or transliterated. Say that right. Transliterated as apostles. So the 12 were apostles sent to the Israel with the gospel of the kingdom, the Messiah, and the king. So here's the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. And that was what it was. But that's not our gospel. You see. That's another false doctrine. You've got to differentiate. We have a gospel of grace, not a gospel of the kingdom. Because that's not our mission. This was Christ's mission. Christ was came to repent and send himself to Israel as their Messiah and King. That was his job. That was in the prophecies. See, that's why Paul describes himself as the apostle of the grace of God. Okay, totally different. Jesus delegated power to them and sent them out 2 by 2, and he empowered them with the credit card of healing and casting out demons to authenticate the message. This brings us to a brief discussion of the doctrine of apostleship. The original ancient historical use of the Greek word apostello, that is translated to apostleship, was for the admiral of the fleet. So this goes back into the Attic Greek times when there was a war, like say, for example, against Athens and Sparta, and they were going to do this with boats, or maybe they were sending over to Persia, they were going to do this with boats. There was an admiral of the fleet. His name was Apostle. That was his title. Okay, that was his job. So his equipment was for the Admiral of the Fleet. It was a military title for the highest delegated rank in the naval fleet that was being deployed. So he was the boss. So what we have here is the spiritual gift related to the entire universal church, which it does not exist today. It's terminated. It's one of the temporary spiritual gifts. So what we have today, as we'll see, is the canon of Scripture. So anybody that alleges to be an apostle today is a liar. Okay, that would include a certain individual that lives in Rome. Okay? He's a liar, because he's not. A passage describes the 12 disciples as being delegated as apostles to Israel. Now, this is another distinction. Even though most of them are the same, the apostles to the church, we distinguish the difference between the apostles to Israel and the apostles to the church because they are not the same. Different message. Different gospel. Okay? Different. For example, Judas Iscariot was an apostle to Israel, but not to the church, and Paul was an apostle to the church, but not to Israel. There's a classic example. The biggest one, probably, that you will find, because of the way it breaks down. In our passage, we see that Jesus personally appointed the delegated apostles to Israel. He also was personally involved in the appointment of the delegation of the apostles to the church on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after his ascension. See, we have in Ephesians 4 the initial conveyance and delegation of spiritual gifts. And on the first one, Jesus was involved. Now, after that, it's the Holy Spirit. But that first time, and maybe a few times subsequently, he was involved personally. So for the first few years of the church, maybe 20 at the max, Jesus personally was involved in the delegation of this office. In the few times it was created, or it was involved. We have Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. But to each one of us the grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore it says, when he ascended, this is when he, 10 days before of the Pentecost, on high, he captured the captives and gave gifts to men. There's the conveyance of the first spiritual gifts. See, that is when the apostles, that's when 99.99999% of the apostles were appointed. If you weren't there, you weren't, basically. Is the deal. Okay? If you weren't there, you weren't. There's a couple exceptions. Very few. But since that initial distribution by Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit makes a distribution of additional spiritual gifts, and that's what applies to us, per Hebrews 2:4. It says, while God confirmed their witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. You see, this is the church age, the church's function. And so in the transitional period for the church, Jesus is involved personally. Remember, he is the point of intersection between Israel and the church. And the majority of the apostles were disciples, or actually were apostles to Israel. Majority. I mean, what, 11? that's a big number compared to 12 or 13. And maybe 14 or 15 or so, if you want to include a couple other guys that could potentially maybe have it. The words in the original language kind of lean that way. That the problem we have to realize there is that there's an appointment of an apostle, and there's a spiritual gift of apostle. And so there's some confusion. And the confusion revolves around that. Because anybody that's sent forth, delegated by somebody, can be called an apostle. Okay, that's a generic term. But to have the spiritual gift, well, now we're talking another animal here. We're talking credit card stuff. Big time. You know, miracles, healing, casting out of demons, all that stuff that goes along with the credit card, which doesn't happen up now, of course. So Hebrews 2:4 and 1 Corinthians 12:11. It is one and the same Spirit distributing as he decides to each person who produces all these things. So every believer receives that spiritual gift at the point of their salvation. Okay, whether that is actually utilized or not is up to their growth in grace. They may or may not. In the case of a person who's a communicator, it depends on whether they have the positive volition to learn the doctrine to communicate. Okay, that's the question. That's up to them. So in the case of a more of service type of gift, it's generally just grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord, and you'll automatically fulfill that function. You don't even have to think about it. The Holy Spirit will motivate you to fill that role in the venues that are presented to you. Okay, that's what will happen. You don't have to worry about it. Your growth in the power of God's grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit will create that situation automatically. And he'll lead persons with the spiritual gifts of communication, which today are pastor, teacher, and evangelism, to go that way. And they'll learn the data they need to have to communicate. Paul was also, in Galatians 1 and Colossians 1, described as an apostle. And Jesus' half-brother James were apostles to the church. 1 Corinthians 15:7-8. So he then appeared. This is Jesus after he was resurrected. Now, James went from unbelief to belief real fast. Of course, he's a witness to all this stuff. I mean, it's not like he's not hanging around. He knows what's going on. But he's just not believing that Jesus is what Jesus says he is. And he's not believing his mom either. Okay, so James was in unbelief. Well, that's fine. But the resurrection kind of sealed the deal. It kind of might, you know. So he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, as though one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me. And he describes himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. See, Paul was actually on the other side of this whole mess. He was a Pharisee. He was the one who was out to kill them all. Now, he was a witness. So he witnessed of Jesus. It's just that he was witnessing on the wrong side. But he's still there. And, I mean, he's still around. He's persecuting the church. Or eventually, he's persecuting the believers. The people who are believing in Jesus, the people who are following Jesus, to come under the auspice or aegis of Jesus' ministry, are under attack from the Jews. Why do you think they all ran from the when Jesus was at the being beat before he went to the crucifixion? They ran. They were scared. They didn't want to be associated with him. Well, they didn't have the doctrine. They did want to be associated with him, but they didn't have the doctrine to do it, and the power from the doctrine was in their souls to the point where they were able to deal with it. Except for maybe John. He seems to be the only one that hung out. But nonetheless, he had a special relationship. That wasn't fair. I mean, he's a relative of the high priest. So, you know, he got a pass on that deal. Or Peter and the others didn't. So, you know, that's another story. So some others who may have been delegated the gift of apostle, based on the words in the Bible, are Barnabas, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are guys who could have been given that spiritual gift. We don't know for certain. Likely, Barnabas and Apollos did. Okay, the other two maybe we'll see. It doesn't matter. The point is the group is different. The church's apostleship is different, but it's finite. You know, we're talking, I got 15 names here. If your name on this list, you ain't one. Okay? That's it. If your name ain't here, you ain't one of them. Sorry. So the gift of apostleship was designed to carry the church until the completion of the canon of Scripture. Therefore, this gift carried both absolute authority in administration, this is key, as well as absolute authority in verbal and written communication in every local assembly within the entire church. See, this is universal. This is what the guy in Rome claims to have. Okay? Which is wrong, of course, because I just demonstrated he's a liar. In one of many ways. This means that there have been no apostles delegated to the church since the canon of Scripture was completed. Today, anyone who says they have the delegated authority and office of the spiritual gift of apostle is a liar. It's that simple. So you can automatically rule out organizations like that and run. Okay, we're going to get to that. There's a time to hold them, to fold them, to walk away, and to run. There's times to run. The spiritual gift of apostles exercises authority over all local churches until the completion of the canon of Scripture. Then apostleship was removed. In other words, this is the only spiritual gift of leadership that ever had authority over all the churches. Today, local churches are autonomous and authority is vested universally in the Word of God. That's the authority. Remember, all authority ultimately comes from God. And right now, the way that functions is by means of the Word. So the canon of Scripture establishes 100% authenticity and the Word, of the instructions necessary for the church to function. And locally, with the pastor teacher. That's it. So we have autonomy while we have the universal word. And that's what creates the authority. Apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, which qualified the 11 who survived and James. Paul was qualified by seeing the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. It's also very likely he saw the resurrected Christ in Judea as he was trying to hunt down his followers. So, oh, whatever, you know. But you can say it this way too. He says, "I'm apostle. Have I not seen the Lord?" Okay, this is Paul speaking regarding his credentials to the Corinthians. Who, remember, the Corinthians were they didn't like Paul. Paul read them the Riot Act, and they didn't like that. So he establish his authority with them, but he generally did not exercise it. He tried not to. But they were involved in such egregious things sometimes that he didn't have much choice. You know, he really tried to have to lay low with the Corinthians. He didn't want to deal with it. If he didn't have to deal with it, he didn't want to deal with it. It's better sometimes not to say nothing. Just let it go. Let the Holy Spirit deal with it. God will bring them around. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:7 it says, he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all as to one born wrong. We saw that already. So the authority of the apostleship is established by the certain temporary gifts such as miracles, healing, and tongues per Acts 5:15. We can see how they worked out. This is the function that the apostles to Israel had, the ability to do this. It was very similar. In fact, the early part of the church, their function in the church was very almost identical to what it was within Israel. It was a credit card. It authenticated the message. So thus they even carried the sick out into the streets and put them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, his shadow would fall on some of them. So his shadow Peter walking by. Now, the shadow wasn't the issue here, was it? No. It was the doctrine in their souls. They believed that Peter was the authenticated representative of God. And he was. So their faith was demonstrated by them bringing their sick people out and putting them on the side of the road. And when Peter walked by and his shadow hit him, they were healed. That's what they believed. What's that? Oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Peter's representative. Okay. God honors that faith. So they were saved. So it's just like the woman touching him. No different. And let's see here. 16:16-18. Now, as they were going through the place of prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit that enabled her to foretell the future by supernatural means. And she brought her owners great profit by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and behind us and kept crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. Of course, Paul did not want this happening. She continued on this for many days. He dealt with it. You know, he didn't deal with it right away. But Paul became greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of here. Of course, he got in a whole lot of trouble for this. It actually landed him in jail. Now, it was wrong. I mean, he wasn't supposed to be in jail because he was a Roman. But nonetheless, it still landed him in jail. Of course, from this comes the 1631 passage. The Philippian jailer who's afraid because the jail was thrown open. God wasn't putting up with this crap. But nobody left. Okay. But the jailer, had they left, would have been dead. But Paul made certain that nobody left. So he wasn't dead. So the question was, what can I do to be saved? And we have one of the perfect indications of salvation. Aorist tense. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Point of time. Okay, that's one of the most succinct examples of the gospel that there is. 28:8-9. The father of Publius lay sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery, and Paul went to see him, and after praying, placed his hands and healed him. Okay, this is Paul in his early ministry. Now, we're going to see Paul later in his ministry not able to do this. So, again, the credit card was maxed out. it was canceled. However, later in the church age, once authority was established, these spiritual gifts such as miracles and healing were removed. We know this because later in his ministry, Paul could not heal two of his closest friends. He requested prayer on their behalf, but could not heal them. One was Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27, where it says, in fact, he became so ill that he nearly died, but God showed mercy to him, and not only to him, but to me, so that I would not have grief on top of grief. See, in the earlier days, Paul would have just healed him and have been over with. But no, we're talking natural causes here. And, you know, that was God's grace, of course. God has created a natural system for us to be healed by the body. But that's the way it is now. Of course, there's medical doctors that are more proficient than they were back then, today. And as a result, you can go to that kind of activity as well. But healing in the sense of, not that healing doesn't happen at all, but to be an agency of a person like this, not so much. In fact, I would say never, because that would be a lack of authentication. No authentication there. If that would be authentication of the devil. He would do that. He does that on purpose, remember. Advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. And gullible people fall for it. The other one was Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. Where Paul had to leave Trophimus behind in Miletus because he could not heal him. So we see a transition in the way the work the apostle give, that doesn't change Paul's authority. He's still the writer of the majority of the New Testament, and he still has authority over abundance of churches if he chooses to exercise it. But generally, he doesn't. You know, even with Timothy, he didn't. What did he say? His words. Consider what I say, and let the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. He didn't force nothing. He would lay the data out there, and with full confidence and expectation, that a person with positive volition would eventually come to that understanding in time. And Paul was willing to wait. So it wasn't his job to force the issue. His job was to simply communicate and let it go. Now, unless there was some egregious thing going on, like what was going on in Corinthians. You know, that was crazy. He would address that. But other than that, he would just say, okay, fine. Do what you want. Here's my thinking on the matter. You think what you want until such time as you change your mind. All right? And that's what he would do. He had the authority to command. He didn't. Verse 7, back to our passage in Mark. So he sent them out two by two. Jesus called the 12 and began sending them out two by two. So we see the legal reasons in Deuteronomy 17:6. We saw this already. So that the testimony of two, we saw this when he went to the house and healed the girl, the 12-year-old. He took his disciples, the three of them, Peter, James, and John. And that was for the testimony of two or three witnesses, they must be executed. So something that was going to be attested to legally under Jewish law had to be attested to by independent witnesses, two or three. This is one of the reasons why Jesus' trial in Judah, was one of the many reasons, was invalid. They didn't have them. They took lies, and they trumped them up and made them as though they were the truth. You see, they didn't have any witnesses. That was the problem. They had to fabricate witnesses, kind of like they do here today in the United States. Anyways, nonetheless, that's what was going on. We're really in a parallel of what was going on here. I mean, a negative volition that's endemic in Judea at the time of Jesus' ministry is basically what's happening here. You know, it's so close, it's almost indescribable how close it is. So we're going to have to think about how we address it based as time goes forward here, if it continues on the path it's on. So he sends them out as two by two. In verse 6 or 8 to 10, it says, he instructed them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. So here's the instructions. Remember, this is the first mission. We're going to see another mission later where he tells them, take everything. And today he would say, take a gun. All right? Take extra food. Take money. Take everything. You're going to need to be completely self-sufficient because you are going out into the most adverse environment you can possibly imagine, and you're going to have to provide for yourselves and defend yourselves. Okay? That comes later, but not now. Right now, it's don't take nothing. Except the clothes on your back. Don't take nothing. Take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, and to put on sandals, but not to wear two shirts. Okay? So basically, he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the area. So here we have the protocol for the missionaries on the first missionary journey that they did to Israel. And of course, the reason for this is these people are supposed to be family. Remember, Israel was a nation that was designed by God to be the channel for the seed of the woman. As such, it had a culture that caused it to be separated from the people around it. And they regarded outsiders as dogs, or worse. That's kind of how they referred to the Samaritans and stuff. So, but within the community, you are family. Which means you could basically show up at someone's front door, come open the door, come in and sit down on their front porch. In their living room, I mean. And that wasn't unusual. You could do that. Not even know them. Okay? Now, you wouldn't do that today. But then, in that culture, you could do that. It was totally different from what we were used to. You know, of course, there were issues within the community because of the arrogance related to the Jesus' teaching, of course, at this time. But nonetheless, generally speaking, that's how it worked. You were at home no matter where you were. Okay, that's how God meant it to be. Israel was a community, that was a family that was specifically for, it was addressed to Him, and within that community, that nation, that was the relationship that you had. That was God's intention. Unlike anything you have anywhere else. And it was not adversarial. It was total, you were my friend as soon as you walked up the front steps. Okay? That's the way it worked. Kind of like the South might have used to have been at one time, some places, I don't know, maybe. But that's, of course, the wrong time frame. You can't do that in a church age, you're not survive. So they were told to take no extra provisions of any kind, not a suitcase, not an extra shirt, nothing. They could take one staff. This is it talks about how the various parallel passages align this. It says Matthew 10 and Luke 9 allow for the staff. It might be that Matthew and Luke meant not to take an extra staff, or that the expression merely rhetorical for traveling light, which has been rendered in two slightly different ways. But the point here is they didn't need to take anything. God was going to provide them everything they needed. And the community they were in was going to help them out to that extent. They were to depend upon God to provide food and shelter through the hospitality of the Jewish believers who lived in the areas that they were ministering to, and not move from house to house. So they were to go there and stay once they had picked a spot. So once someone had greeted them and they had decided that they could have a reasonable camaraderie with them, they would go there. So Jesus is telling his disciples to stay there in one house. This contrasts with the practice of religious philosophers in the ancient world that went from house to house begging. You know, okay. These guys weren't operating from a position of weakness. No, the guys that were functioning here begging are operating from a position of weakness. God is opening the doors to these people. And of course there's negative volition too, so you've got to deal with that. But in those places where positive volition exists, God's opening the door. And it isn't anything that's a problem. It's wide open. They were to depend on God to provide food, shelter, though through the hospitality of the Jewish believers who lived in the area, and they were ministering and not to move from house to house. They were to stay with the people who welcomed them until they were done witnessing in that area. They were to stay with someone they were compatible with so that they could relax and enjoy themselves once they had established rapport. They were not to impose on the hospitality of many people or accept what appeared to be a more attractive place to stay once they had settled in. So they weren't to go in and then find someone else they like better and go move. No. Their mission, their focus was to stay on the mission, not swimming in the pool in the backyard. So they were to go and stay and focus on the mission. That was their job. So it didn't matter. As long as they had the basic necessities provided to them, that's all they needed. Basically food and clothes, shelter, and maybe a place to wash their clothes. That would be about it. Verse 11. If a place will not welcome you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So if there was an area that where no one would receive them, and that would happen, like, well, for example, Nazareth. People in Nazareth wouldn't have anything to do with them. So they'd be leaving out of there and doing this. They would receive the message, they would leave and shake the dust off their feet. They were to expect rejection. So here, you're not just going to be received with open arms all the time, because there are people that aren't going to want to hear it. And as we've seen, there's people, places in Judea where there is chronic and locked in negative volition. And in those places, they're not going to want to hear it. If any place would not offer hospitality or listen to the message, they would leave there and shake the dust off their feet. In Israel, per the Mosaic law, the dust of a heathen country was unclean and defiled. It was regarded like a grave. See, this is the separation that Israel had per the Mosaic law. Anything outside of Israel was outside the camp. Okay, and you know what went outside the camp? Lepers. You know, anything that was bad. If you were sick, that's where you went. Especially if it was a sickness that was, that's what the woman that had the chronic problem of bleeding for 12 years, that was her problem. She was ritually unclean. So she couldn't go in. She was hung out to dry. And that's why, I mean, Israel was really strict regarding these kinds of things. Why? God had a plan to keep his people pure. And he didn't want other people within the community defiled by those who were going to carry a infectious disease in. I mean, it's called quarantine. We don't do that much anymore. Maybe we should. And we might have to again sometime if certain kinds of diseases become endemic again. So far, it hasn't happened. But never know. You get SARS and you see what happens to you. Okay? They kind of do quarantine that. So there are things that they do quarantine and they will do it again. Okay? I'm going to prophesy on that. It's going to happen here. But that was a protocol for Israel, because they didn't have the same kind of medical practices that we had today, and nor the technology. So you dealt with it with quarantine. So anyways, outside the camp was regarded as a grave. it carried the concept of death. So devout, or say it carried, it was, yeah, it was carried the concept of death. So devout Jews would shake the dust off their sandals when they left Gentile territory to show that they were disassociating themselves with it. I mean, they had to travel there because they weren't going anywhere. If they were in business, you had to go there. But when they came back home, they washed their clothes. And the first thing they washed was their feet. This ritual would show those who rejected them that they were acting like pagans and rejecting the disciples' message. To shake off the dust was to pronounce a curse upon the city or home. Okay. The point is the rejection. You know, the implication here is, of course, that they're rejecting God, which, well, they were. Huh. So that kind of comes along with a curse, eventually, anyway. They were actually told to pronounce a curse, and the Lord would honor their pronouncement, which means that some of those homes would, and cities would come under discipline from God, per James 4:6. Passage we reference always, often. God gives grace to the humble, but makes war on the arrogant. Okay, so if you're arrogant, definition of arrogance. God's messenger is not God's messenger. We don't like him. Go away. That's arrogance. Okay, definition of arrogance. In Mark 6:11, the translators of the King James Version, so we'll pop over to the King James so you can see this, in case you ever read the Bible in the King James. Not that I recommend it, but you can. Not a bad translation, it's just not great. Yeah, they add, and in fact, this is probably a scribal mix-up between Matthew, because this is actually in Matthew. But I'm going to note this because it brings up an interesting point. It says, "It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now this, if you'll notice, is not in the New American Standard. And it's not in the NET. And it's not in any other modern translation. Okay? Because it's not in the old script, older texts. So the better texts don't have that passage. But it doesn't make the passage totally invalid because it's in Matthew. Okay? So it is actually in Matthew. So we'll talk about it. "It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city." The phrase is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts of Mark, so it's not in the NSB or the NET translation. So just so that you, because it is in Matthew, I'm going to talk about it. And it is in the King James, so I'll talk about it. This phrase, let's see, is in the oldest text of the parallel passage in Matthew 10:15. There you can see it right there. In the NET, even. So the NET's probably one of the more modern translations. "More bearable suggests that something is more bearable, so it suggests the possibility of degrees of punishment." That's what this brings up. So we're going to address this. A question arises about this phrase is, are there degrees of punishment? And the answer is no. So have you ever thought there was degrees of punishment? Uh-uh. Based on four principles. First, degrees of punishment tend to deny the literal lake of fire. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that one part of the lake of fire is hotter than another. Okay? Lake of fire is the same temperature throughout. Nothing says it, well, the Bible doesn't say it is, anyways. Second, degrees of punishment are contrary to the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. Christ died for every sin and what was ever committed. Man is not judged on the basis of his personal sins. Basis of condemnation and consignment to the lake of fire at the last judgment is one's human good, not one's personal sins. You see, that's the false doctrine comes from that idea. Sins are an issue and so in your condemnation. Not error, false, stop. Not. Sins are not an issue. Only one sin's an issue. Did you believe in Jesus? That's it. Everything else is a function of what did you do good? Okay, the good stuff. So you're going to be on a based on what you did get. See, that kind of kicks the legs out of the idea. Degrees of punishment also destroys the only issue of salvation. The only issue of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. See, it's not what you do. That's a false doctrine, although it's very common. You've got to be a good person. If you aren't a good person, you're going to lose your salvation. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay? They're just trying to manipulate you into being good in their ideas. That's all. The false concept of degrees of punishment would imply that one rejected of grace gets less fire than another rejected of grace. The unsaved are unsaved only because they reject Christ, the Savior, but there is no such thing as degrees of rejection. One can reject Christ, no one can reject Christ any more than another. Rejection is absolute. See, it's either yes or no. That's not a maybe. Maybe doesn't get it done. Maybe's a no. Okay? So it's yes or no. The theory of degrees of punishment is actually based on the Hegelian fallacy that states that for every thesis there must be an antithesis. And when you put the two together, you get synthesis. See, that's a false concept. Now, it applies in some spaces. Not here. In this case, we have a problem where the false concept would be based on the false idea that if one unbeliever commits some terrible evil and another unbeliever performs some great human good, they must be in different categories in the lake of fire in eternity. Not true. That's not right. That's not it. People connect these ideas and incorrectly think that there must be degrees of, that there must be degrees of punishment. But this is a fault. This false system cannot be superimposed on the absolute truth revealed in Scripture. So Scripture doesn't go there. Sorry. So there is no, in Scripture, there is no indication that there are degrees of punishment. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, we'll talk about it. It simply means that Sodom and Gomorrah received judgment in the time. In time, there is no judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah in eternity. Those who reject the disciples' message will also receive judgment. So basically, he's saying that the people who reject the disciples are going to come under discipline just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. The day of judgment simply means the day in time. In other words, not eternity, in time. Now, when the land will be judged. Israel is going to be judged under the fifth cycle of discipline, and it will be more bearable for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were incinerated in a moment of time than it was for the people of Israel in 70 AD when they were surrounded by and blockaded and starved to the point where they ate their babies and committed suicide. Which was more tolerable? I'll take Nagasaki and Hiroshima any day. Okay. Than the gulags of China or Russia or Vietnam. Okay. Much easier. Just smoke. Gone! Face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. None of this crap of having to deal with the devil's world and the evil that pervades it. Especially when you're under, in that kind of tyranny. I mean, you're like the guys in Vietnam, like John McCain. Disgusting. You know, he wasn't the worst. He survived. So, I mean, but there's your example. You know, if you study in Josephus what happened with the Jews, it wasn't a pretty sight. They were starved out, baby. Literally. So, it wasn't fun. So it was a protracted, long, excruciating death. Okay? Seems to me that's a little harder than getting smoked. Because they didn't feel nothing. It was just gone. Okay? Gone. So, the statement is correct, but not in the way people think. Verse 12. Verse Mark 6. That was a slight detour. I figured we'd pick that up on our way. Mark 6 or 12. So they went out and preached and all that they should repent. That's our change of thinking decision. Remember, repent is metanoeo. That means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Jesus! See, Jesus is telling them, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. You want the kingdom? Believe. That's it. That's all they had to do. Of course, they said no, most of them. Let's see. They cast out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So, let's see, verse 14. So, let's see here. Yeah, okay. Verse 14, I break off. These verses are a summary of the results of their mission. They use oil and healing. The use of oil and healing is only described in the Gospel of Mark. The other parallel passages don't have this. And provides us with the symbolism that indicates that they were functioning under Jesus' authority and not their own. You see, oil represents the power of God. And so that was a symbolic, ritualistic representation. Did you have to use oil? No. They did, though. And it was also used in early trial of the church, per James, we'll see. The ability to heal in this manner, also referenced in church age, James 5:14, was a temporary gift that was used in the early part of the church age as a credit card to authenticate the communicator's message. So people that did this were communicating doctrine for the most part, in this context at least. Now, there were gifts of healing in the early part of the church, too. So there were people who just had that flat gift straight out. So, but that's, again, terminated. Verse 14. Now, King Herod heard this, for Jesus' name became known, and some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and because of this miraculous powers are at work in him. So King Herod, in this case, is Herod Antipas. This is the... one of the sons of Herod the Great. So we're going to get a bunch of players here that we need to understand. The Herod the Great guy was the guy that tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was two. Okay? So these are the kids of this guy. He's got four of them, which means his kingdom was divided into four areas called tetrarchs. And so Herod's a tetrarch in part of the land that Herod the Great ran before he died. Philip is another tetrarch, another kid, who runs another part of the show. Okay, so basically the kingdom of Judea was divided into four areas when he died, imparted to the tetrarchs. Herod, Antipas, and Philip are two we care about, because they come into contact with Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So King Herod, in this case, not the king from back in 30 some odd years earlier. This is the new one. And this is also the one that Jesus actually, that Pilate sends Jesus to. Remember, Pilate was trying to determine Jesus' guilt or innocence, and he says, well, ooh, I have a problem with Herod. I'll send Jesus over there, and we'll see what he thinks. And, of course, after that, Pilate and Herod were friends. Okay. So, anyways. And there's some other cool stories about Herod that we may take some side trips into if I think about doing it in the context. He's an interesting guy. Anyways, King Herod is Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. Antipas, which I'll probably end up calling him from here on, and his second wife, Herodias, were ruling in Galilee at the time. Herod Antipas was tetrarch, or ruler of one-fourth of his father's, Herod the Great's, kingdom of Galilee and Perea, under the aegis of Rome from 4 BC to 39. So, basically, Herod Antipas inherited rulership from his father, as did his other siblings. So he's running the show here at the moment, and he's got a new wife. And she comes into view here because she is... it's a word that rhymes with witch. He heard that what Jesus was doing and he heard what reminded him of John the Baptizer, who had just executed. So this guy, who's the boss of the area, hears about Jesus doing, and he says, sounds like he's resurrected. And he's got a guilty conscience because he liked John, if we'll see, and he was framed. He was framed. Well, he allowed himself to be framed. he ran himself into a corner where he couldn't get out without being humble. And he wasn't humble, so he couldn't get out. You know, it's kind of like the monkey. You put a fruit in the cage. He puts his hand into the fruit and grabs it, and he can't pull it out now. I'm not going to let this fruit go. Of course, if he opened and let it go and pulled it out, he'd be free. Well, that was Herod. Okay, and the monkey, they put the fruit in the cage. That was his wife in the story. So she traps him. And she really traps him big later, which is worse. But he gets his just desserts. Believe it. What goes around comes around. If you read about this guy, you'll find that he got his just desserts. And so did his wife. 40 years later. Okay. So God does not forget, remember? I will judge, he says. Let it go. John the Baptizer was home. He was with Samuel and the boys. He was, at this point, of course, he's, you know, in the paradise section of Hades because Jesus isn't resurrected yet. But he was among the people that were led, you know, when Jesus looked the captives captive. He was there! So he's now face to face with the Lord having a good time. He was already having a good time because he's with Samuel and Abraham and the other guys. I mean, so he didn't lose any on this deal. He didn't lose nothing except aggravation. So anyways, he thinks John may still be alive even though he's seen John's head on a platter. And we'll see how that happened. When he delivered it to his stepdaughter. There's another person that comes into play here in a minute. So he's frightened because for some are saying that based on the mighty works that were being done, that John was risen from the dead. Of course, that would not be good for him. At least he doesn't think so. Of course, it isn't that, of course. Verse 15. Others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of the past. So they didn't know who he was. They don't know who Jesus is. In other words, no one else has come with this kind of power before. And the people that had it before were the lists here. Other prophets and John the Baptizer, of course. Others thought he must promise Elijah. Others says he was a prophet, possibly one of the older prophets that had come back to life. Verse 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So he's convinced himself. You know, that's so big because he was guilty. He knew that John was a man of God. And when he got boxed into a corner and refused to do the right thing, he felt guilty. He knew he shouldn't have done it. Because of his guilty conscience, Harris was personally convinced that Jesus was none other than John the Baptizer who he had beheaded, resuscitated. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent men and arrested John and bound him in prison on account of Herodias. See, there's where his wife comes in. His brother Philip's wife. Because Herod had married her. Now, this woman got around. No, she must have been a hot babe. Anyway, she was married to a couple of the different tetrarchs. And she was married to his brother. Well, I'll say that. Herod Antipas had ordered John to be put in prison because of the second wife Herodias. According to Josephus, this prison was the fortress palace of Manchurius near the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Herod Antipas had married a daughter of King Hadmer. This was his first wife, of King Aretas I. He was an Arabian king. But then became enamored with his half-niece, Herodias. And there's a lot of incest going on here. These guys had, you know, they were the boss and they could do what they wanted. You know, kind of like here. So that was what was going on. Who was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus, who was married to Herod's half-brother, Philip, who was tetrarch, who ruled the other side of the lake. Now, this is a come into play with Jesus getting out of Dodge. Because one side of the lake, Sea of Galilee, was ruled by Herod. The other side of the lake is ruled by Philip. Okay, so this is the dividing line must have been the middle of the lake or something like that. So that's important because we've got an important political distinction going on here relating to Jesus' ministry as it relates to John the Baptizer and his getting his head cut off. So Herod divorced his first wife, that's the daughter of the king, and married Herodias, who also divorced Philip. So these two got into cahoots. And they just, and of course, in this day, I mean, today, they just wouldn't even bother. They just go do what they want to do. Who cares about being married? But in that day, it mattered. Okay. So they made it legal. And of course, John the Baptizer didn't, he had words about this, which is why he got himself into hot water. He probably should have not said words. He should have been like Paul. A little more discreet. Anyways, let's go on. Verse 18. Where John had repeatedly told, and this is emphatic. In other words, he had harassed Herod pretty good about this. Now, Herod liked John. Herod really respected him. And it says, and he didn't understand what John was talking about, but he was really enamored by it. Him, and he liked him. He was friends. So obviously, John Baptizer was in Herod's sphere on a regular basis. Enough for John the Baptizer to harass him about his wife. And it wasn't Herod that cared. It was his wife that cared, and that was the bigger problem. So it was not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, is what he said. So he repeatedly denounced the marriage as unlawful. We see this in 23. The imperfect tense of the verb here, this is an emphatic usage of the language to imply that John the Baptizer didn't let it go. And that was probably not the smartest thing for him to have done, but whatever, it's his business. And your brother's wife, this is a violation of Old Testament law, okay, adultery, and we all know about that one. In addition, both Herod Antipas and Herodias had each left marriages to enter into this union. So they both divorced their other side, the other's their spouse, and then they hooked up. Okay, like I said, today people wouldn't even bother to just do it. John's criticism did not bother Herod, but it did bother Herodias. You know, like I say, her name rhymes with which. And verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Now this is pretty cool. Herodias used to get in her own way, so John's rebuke infuriated her. And of course, again, she was the child of, she's kind of like Jezebel. You know, if you want to figure out what she's like, Jezebel was the daughter of a king who was married to a king. Such a person does not take criticism lightly. Especially then. I mean, today you might get away with it for a while. But, at least right now. But later on, maybe not. Anyways, she wasn't putting up with this. So just to get her own way, so John's rebuke confuted her, and she was out to get him. She was not satisfied with John's imprisonment because she wanted him dead. Okay? That's the only thing that's going to satisfy her. And so she's going to arrange to get him dead. Verse 20. She's going to conspire with her daughter to do this. We'll see this come up. It's pretty cool, actually. Verse 20. because Herod stood in awe of John and protected him. See, this is the relationship with John. Since he knew John was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he was thoroughly baffled, and yet he liked to listen to John. So this guy had a weird connection with John, because he liked to listen to what he didn't get it. He liked to listen to him. So her plans to kill John were thwarted because Herod Antipas, her husband, her pseudo-husband, was in awe of John. You know, the net note 26 here. Awe of is respecting, in perfect tense, connotes an ongoing fear or respect for John. So he knew who John, he respected who John was. He accepted him as a man of God. Okay? And so he's kind of in a bad way here. You know, not unlike what Pilate got into. Kind of a cul-de-sac, you know, and if he's going to lose face is a problem. And he knew he was righteous and holy, so he protected John from Herod's murderous intentions by keeping him in prison. So John was in protective custody. So I'm sure his activities in prison weren't terrible, since, you know, the boss is trying to keep him safe. He's not trying to get him dead. Big difference. Herod liked to listen to John, even though he did not understand what John was talking about. And of course, John, what was John talking about? Believe! Now, this guy gets witnessed to right and left. I mean, Jesus Christ personally witnesses him later. So, it's not like God wasn't spending some capital to get him the message. Of course, the guy never gets it. But, he got witnessed to big time by lots of people, and he always said no. So, that's the nature of negative volition, which is going to cause our Lord to do some things different here in a bit. So, we'll pick up next time on our discussion about how John loses his head. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and recognize that no matter what happens in our lives, you are in control. And that the ultimate good comes to us when we submit ourselves to your will, because that's the best thing. And that's, of course, what happened to John the Baptizer, who was instantaneously in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more pain. And his those who persecuted him were still in major pain. So we thank you for this understanding that we can receive from your word and the doctrine that it gives us to deal with the adversities we face, and ask you to help us to have a successful application of doctrine until we meet again next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.